What is a wonderful privilege to be with you this morning and to bring God's word. Thank you to the elders, and thank you all for being here. I loved those words that we were reading from Isaiah 57. At some point in seminary, I think I took particularly a liking to the Hebrew language and the Old Testament, and it's always wonderful when you hear the gospel from the Old Testament. Isaiah 57:13, that last verse that we were reading. First you're told, your collection of idols will not save you. The wind will carry them all off. And then, without any preparation, the Bible says, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. I don't know if you were wondering what's special about having the holy mountain. On earth, the holy mountain, of course, is Mount Zion, where the temple would be standing, so Jerusalem. But the people of Israel knew that God really lives in heaven, and even the highest heavens can contain him. So the earthly holy mountain is a picture of the heavenly, the eternal holy mountain. And all you have to do to get the heavenly holy mountain, to get heaven, is take refuge in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Don't have to go to great lengths and work up righteousness because you don't have any. Why do you need to go to refuge for refuge to the Lord? In verse 12, we read, you have no righteousness. It's always wonderful when you read those words in the Old Testament prophecy. But let's turn to the New Testament. That's where we'll be looking in particular detail. To 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'll read beginning at verse 9 down to verse 22. And we'll be considering especially those last three verses, 19, well, rather the last four verses, 19, 20, 21, and 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, and we'll start reading at verse 9. Now let's hear God's word. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And now the passage that we'll be focusing on particularly. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So far the reading from God's word, and may our God add his blessing to it. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you're stuck in a moral or an ethical dilemma, and you find that there's just no really easy way to figure out what's the way forward, how to act. And presumably, you're in this dilemma because you want to please the Lord. You're trying to figure out, what would the Lord have me do in a particular situation? And I think often, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to say that a lot of questions in life are not answered by merely appealing to one particular verse in the Bible. You should never act against the Bible, against God's word. But you know, I trust that so many questions that you face in life are not just answered by simply looking up one verse and saying, well, there you go, there's what you ought to say to your supervisor, here's how you ought to behave in this situation with your spouse and so on. Or maybe you've ever found yourself dealing with more theoretical issues, perhaps a biblical or theological question. And there too, you may find yourself stuck and you realize that there is not simply one verse that will resolve all your difficulties. What you need in those times is what Scripture calls discernment. Discernment. There is wisdom, of course, too, but I would like us to focus on discernment. And I wonder what comes to mind for you when you hear the word discernment and somebody telling you you need to grow in being a discerning person. Discernment in the Bible is not like the caricature that you will find in the Christian blogosphere. I don't know if you are in the habit of reading any Christian blogs or websites, and there seems to be now a category that people have come up with for a certain group of people who we call discernment hawks, or whichever way you may like to describe them, but people who, it seems, are using scripture and theology primarily to exclude some, to draw lines. Indeed, some have to be drawn, but discernment can be so often a sort of a baseball bat to hit people all over the head. Discernment, rather, in the Bible is a godly trait, and it is a godlike trait. God, we confess, is a righteous God, a just God, a God who makes just judgments. Discernment is all about making just judgments, judgments that are fair, first of all, before God, and then, of course, toward others. And the Apostle Paul is telling these Christians 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica, and God is telling us through the Apostle Paul that we need to grow in discernment in three particular areas: in discerning the Spirit's leading, first of all, in discerning the rebellious tendencies of our hearts, and then in discerning true and good teaching. So discerning the Spirit's leading, discerning rebellious tendencies of our hearts, and then discerning true and good teaching. So let's take them one by one. First of all, the Bible tells us we have to grow in discerning the Spirit's leading. This is something that you hear in the very first don't in the passage that we're looking at, verse 19. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. If you have grown up at all with any of the Reformation-era catechisms, like the Westminster Catechism, then I'm sure you know that whenever the Bible tells you, don't do X, Y, Z, God is not content with simply our avoiding evil. There's always a positive duty attached to it. So do not quench the Spirit means follow His leading. Give yourself, yield yourself to the Spirit's leading. And that's very important when you just pause and think about it, that Paul would tell Christians, do not quench the Spirit. That means, of course, that you and I are capable of quenching the Spirit. That means that as a believer, as a Christian, who truly has put all his or her confidence in Jesus, you are not yet a person who is just a natural at discerning the way that God's Spirit is leading you. We're not naturals at it. It's true that when you put your faith in Christ and you pass from life to death, maybe you remember that moment in your life, maybe you don't remember that moment. But whenever this happens, it is true that you are then justified and right before God. Christ died. Christ is the one to whom we flee for refuge, and you get all the blessings from God. But God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. That means at the moment that you become a Christian, you are still inwardly, in and of yourself, not a godly person. We need to grow in holiness. We need to learn how to not quench the Spirit. God is glorified, in other words, in the Bible, when believers strive with every fiber and every muscle in our being to learn how to follow the Spirit's leading. What does it look like practically when you're quenching the Spirit, when you're putting out the Spirit's fire? What kinds of things would we be doing when we put out the Spirit's fire? To quench the Spirit is to resist the ways that God's Spirit inside of you, like a fire, is seeking to make you burn with zeal and holiness for the Lord, seeks to transform everything inside of you so that your desire would be to glorify Christ. But we can resist that leading, quench that burning fire inside of us. And this happens in countless ways, probably in as many ways as there are people. Of course, some sins are the same, and yet our personalities are somewhat different. Perhaps the Spirit of God inside of you is leading you by the light of His fire in you, leading you to realize that you really need to grow in prayer. That so often we pray sort of by rote, maybe before and after meals, or when we're really in a bind, or when we have learned to pray before we go to bed. And God's Spirit may be telling you at some point, you really need to focus on praying, not just when you're in a bind, but just to praise God, to pray for the really huge spiritual blessings that we all ought to be longing for, so that you would be the kind of person who is always ready to forgive. Don't you get tired of holding grudges against people sometimes? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you always forgave immediately? Maybe God's Spirit is leading you to pray for that. Maybe God's Spirit inside of you is leading you to pray so that you be a kind of person who always wants to praise the Lord, who doesn't just by rote say, "Lord, thank you for this day," but who truly thanks God for Christ. And you feel this inside of you once in a while, and then it all comes to nothing. Or maybe the Spirit inside of you is prompting you to realize that your Christian life has actually been mediocre. Do you realize that's possible for us, whether you've been a Christian for a couple months or decades? Not just imperfect, the way the very best of efforts are imperfect, but actually mediocre, where we've actually been lukewarm and perhaps becoming ever more lukewarm toward the Lord. That there is idolatry, that there are all kinds of things that we're loving more now, more and more than loving the Lord. And you feel the stirring, and it all comes to nothing. And you decide instead to flip on the TV or get on your computer or your phone and just dedicate your energies to something else. Maybe God's Spirit is leading you to pursue an uncomfortable but a really important conversation where you have to make yourself vulnerable to somebody. You feel it for a while, and then it all, again, comes to nothing. What's the danger of extinguishing the Spirit's fire in this way? What's the danger of doing that? Well, it's the same danger as putting out the fire in your house when it's cold outside. The comfort, the warmth of the fire are gone. The comfort and warmth of fellowship with God are gradually more and more absent. You become less comfortable in worship. You become less comfortable with Scripture. Become less comfortable with other Christians. There is less and less joy in the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you need to learn to discern. I need to learn to discern. Where is the Spirit leading us? And when you've discerned it, don't quench Him. Don't quench the Spirit's fire. But give yourself willingly. Act on what the Spirit is leading you to do. And secondly, there's also another area in which we need to grow in discernment, and that is in discerning rebellious tendencies in our hearts. Verse 20, don't despise prophecies. Don't despise prophecies. This is particularly a warning against a tendency in our hearts to become judges over God's word rather than be people who submit themselves to God's word. And maybe this does not immediately convince you that this is what it says in the Bible, don't despise prophecies. You're thinking it refers specifically to this mode of God speaking to us through prophecy. How do we know that when the Apostle Paul says, don't despise prophecies, that God is telling you, don't despise God's word? Now think about two things about the background of these Thessalonian believers to whom Paul is writing. Their pagan background, and then their Christian background. When you think about their pagan, their Greek background, you realize that Paul could not be saying simply to not despise this manner in which somebody would ecstatically receive a direct revelation from God. I suppose our brothers and sisters in charismatic or Pentecostal churches would be more likely to read Scripture, this particular passage, that way, and they would think, see, this is telling you that today, year 2015, you are not to despise direct prophecies from the Lord. But in the ancient world, in the world of Greece, of Macedonia, where Thessalonian Christians were living, it was actually common for some Greek gods, for pagan deities, to be thought of as directly communicating by prophecy to priests and priestesses. There was at the city of Delphi a temple of Apollo, and there was a priestess whose name was Pythia. This was a few centuries before the Apostle Paul writing to Thessalonians. Priestess Pythia, who was known for receiving direct revelations from Apollo, and her successors would be known for the same thing. So Greeks would not have had a problem with just the concept that somebody from heaven could give you a prophecy. But think of the Thessalonians' Christian background, not just their pagan background. At this point, the believer's Bible is primarily the Old Testament, whatever scrolls they would have had. And how else would you hear from God? There you are, out in Macedonia. You do not have yet Paul's first and second letter to Thessalonians. You don't have the Gospels. You don't have the book of Acts. The book of James would have been written already, maybe a couple other letters. How would God be revealing himself, speaking to these believers? Primarily through prophecy. This would be simply a substitute, the word prophecy, for God's word. Paul is saying, do not despise it. There's the creature. Do not despise it when God is speaking to you from heaven through his prophets. Of course, in the first place, that's a warning against utter unbelief. Unbelief, of course, would be the ultimate despising of prophecy, the ultimate despising of God's word. Think about all the central tenets of the Christian faith, that you are at your core a sinner, and not because you at some point made a conscious choice to be so, that you were born with original sin. That is ridiculous to people. It doesn't get in the worldly mind any better. The problem is resolved, the problem of sin and of guilt, by one of the persons of the Trinity becoming a man, being born of a virgin, and then redeeming you by being crucified and rising again from the dead. To the natural mind, that's despicable. That's so primitive. It's foolish to people. And if we're honest, we have to say in all of our hearts, there is the temptation to atheism. The Apostle Paul has to say, do not despise God's word, even if it sounds so despicable and so foolish to the natural heart and mind. So do not turn to utter unbelief. But also there is a warning against indifference to doctrine. Do not despise God's word. Don't be indifferent to God's word. The last thing we should be saying as Christians is, I don't really care about all that deep teaching of the Bible and theology and all that stuff. That should be the last thing that believers would say. This is so different from Peter telling the Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And if we say, you know, Peter is just saying Jesus has the words of the gospel that save your soul. He is not really talking about all those theological matters that people like to concern themselves with. If we say that, then we've done exactly what Paul has warned us against. Then we've divided what are really the words of Jesus of eternal life and what are sort of secondary words of eternal life. So there is a warning. Don't be indifferent to Scripture. Don't be indifferent to God's word. And along with that, there's yet another warning, another teaching where you ought to be discerning of the tendencies in our hearts to be unbelieving or to place ourselves above God's word. You may even be a person who's pretty interested in theological questions and biblical debates and so on, and yet we all have a tendency to reject certain portions of Scripture. Maybe to some of us, the Bible seems far too strict. Scripture's teaching about sexual morality would be the number one candidate for something that appears just way too strict. That sexuality was created for good, but it is to be enjoyed within the context of a covenantal marriage relationship, and that not just any marriage, but between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, only two, and a husband and a wife. Maybe this seems just so restrictive, so foolish. Or maybe biblical teaching about the father's or the husband's responsibility of headship in the home, maybe that seems too strange, and that is something where you just are really tempted to despise God's word. Or maybe in some other ways you find that scripture is actually too permissive. Think of the wedding at Cana. The Lord turned water into wine, where people had already had quite a bit of wine to drink. This is never an excuse for drunkenness, but scripture surely does not condemn the use of alcohol by believers. And yet, over and over again, you will hear warnings that if you're truly godly, you will surely avoid all appearance of evil and therefore alcoholic drinks. So maybe this is where you're finding that the Bible is just a bit too permissive. It's safer to be not quite as free. Or what about scripture celebrating the sheer joy and pleasure of lovemaking and marriage? And you're just finding that's sort of a bit too much. Where's the part in God's word? Is there a part in God's word where you find you are particularly tempted to place yourself as a judge over it rather than to submit to it? Is it in Scripture's call for forgiveness or practice hospitality? Give to needy Christians, maybe to not be embarrassed of confessing Christ, whatever it is, if you don't know what the particular tendency in your heart is, pray to the Lord that He would show you, that you would become aware of that. For we all have it. And then don't despise God's word. Then pray that the Lord would also help you to put away by repentance and faith all those sinful tendencies. Now, so far, Paul has called us to humility and submission to God's Spirit and God's Word. He has been telling us to analyze our own hearts and our minds to make sure we are being responsible for ourselves before the Lord. But many teachers, many people would claim that they're following God's Word, God's Spirit, and yet their teaching would be actually quite contrary to what God has truly revealed. And because there's always this tendency that once trusted sources can become anti-Christian, can start bring the Bible into question and rejecting it, there's always the danger of that. The Apostle Paul is also telling us that we have to grow in discernment of teaching or doctrine, learn how to discern what is good and what is true, and therefore to reject all evil. And this is in verses 21 and 22. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is important because there are always at least two kinds of dangers that we could face in this life. Some people, perhaps this is you today, you may have been hurt or abused by someone who has claimed that they were following God's word. And maybe once this has happened to you, you've become a skeptic about Scripture. Paul says, don't do that. Do not reject what is good simply because someone in God's name has hurt you. That would be sort of like saying, because somebody smashed my windshield with a hockey stick, therefore all hockey everywhere should be banned. Instead, test all things. Test what is good and hold on to what is good. Reject only the bad, but hold on to the sound, the good biblical advice. There's also, at the same time, the danger of foolish credulity toward people who have a title of bishop or pastor or have a doctorate of theology to their name. Foolish credulity toward whatever they say. Just because somebody was once a reputable teacher, somebody starts saying now you know, Adam and Eve were not actually the very first human beings. They were just a king and a queen of a group of human-like hominids. Doesn't mean that you have to believe them. Reject all that is bad. Reject all that is evil. Hold on to the good. Examine everything. Be humble. Seek advice. And that means, of course, you can't afford to be an anti-intellectual Christian. You cannot do this. You cannot practice this kind of discernment without having the mind of Christ. You have to search the scriptures. Have the scriptures be in you so that you can reject what is evil and hold on to what is good. One last word about discernment. This is going back to what I said in the introduction. If Christian life was rather pretty easy ethically, so that all you had to do was just to remember a handful of verses or have a proper concordance, and you could look up a verse, and right away you would know how you are to act, there would be no need for the Apostle Paul to tell you, test everything, hold on to what is good, reject every form of evil. There would be no need for the Apostle Paul to tell the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. It's first of all a call to know the scriptures, but it's also a call to cultivate the mind of Christ. And there is no other way to cultivating that mind of Christ than fellowshipping with Him, than drawing to Him in prayer, through His Word, praying for the leading of the Spirit, so that more and more Christ and His Word would be in you. There's no way to grow in discernment without communing with the living Lord, communing with one who never quenched the Spirit, who always followed the Spirit's leading, who did it not just so that He would be an example to us, but who did it in our place. There's no way to grow in having the mind of Christ than communing with the one who never despised God's word, who actually followed prophecies even where they led him to a cross, who not only didn't despise prophecies, but who fulfilled them in his own flesh. And you can't grow in having the mind of Christ without trusting in the one who not only did all that is good and turned away from evil, but who is the source of all good, precisely because he has come to fulfill all righteousness. So brothers and sisters, I urge you, I encourage you to take these words to heart. And as you do, don't just try to do them on your own, but flee to Christ, flee to the one who is the source of all these blessings. Look to Him in faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word and the way in which You, like a father, have gathered us, Yourself, to speak to us. Lord, we pray that by Your word, by Your living and abiding word, You would transform us. By this word which You gave us the new birth, by the word that You have given us faith, O Lord, change us so that we may more and more look to Christ and more yield ourselves gladly to the leading of Your Spirit. That we may gladly, O Lord, embrace Your word, and that we may have the mind of Christ and truly be discerning people. Hear us, dear Heavenly Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.